When I went to seminary, part of my training, the first summer that I was there, was in what they call CPE, Clinical Pastoral Education. We had to find a hospital or a prison or a institution of some sort that offered clinical pastoral education. And then we basically signed on for what we considered 3 months of chaplaincy training. Actually, the idea behind it for the seminary was to weed out from the seminary class people that they felt were not emotionally secure and mature enough to meet the rigors of the ministry. And unfortunately, it didn't work in my case. I made it through. And they probably regret that. But at the end of our training, at the end of our 3 months, we each had to submit evaluations. We had to submit an evaluation of ourselves. We had to write an evaluation of each of the other people in the group. And the supervisor wrote an evaluation of each one of us. And as a part of our graduation, instead of a diploma, we were given copies of the evaluations that everyone had made of us, including our own. That was an experience. Because everybody has an idea who they are, and everybody has an idea of who everybody else is, but not many of us know what other people think of us. And it was interesting to compare individual self-evaluations with the evaluations the rest of the group gave to them, because we were also given those. We were given excerpts of what everybody said about everybody. And it was an education. I think of that this week because we're entering into a part of the book of Revelation that you might consider, for anyone who's had a job that requires evaluations, you might consider it Jesus' evaluation of the seven churches that were under the authority of John, which he had been given oversight of. I have wished on many occasions, and I have prayed on several occasions, that somehow God would give me an evaluation so that I would know what he thinks my strengths are, what my weaknesses are, what needs to be done that's not being done, what I'm doing that I shouldn't be doing, things of that nature. And in a sense, that's what we're going to encounter in chapters 2 and 3. I was going to jump right in with the letter to the first church, the church at Ephesus, today. But then I realized that I really need to take a step back, and we need to have an overview of the seven churches and the letters to those churches, because each letter follows the same pattern. So we want to have the pattern clear in our minds, so that as we go through those letters, the differences in the various churches and any place where Jesus deviates from that pattern will stand out to us, because that is a sign that this is something he wants us to really pay attention to. But before we do that even, we have to ask ourselves a question. What is the church? What is the church supposed to be? How can we know how we're doing as a church if we don't know what a church is supposed to be? Several weeks ago in a sermon, I mentioned in passing that there seem to be three ideas on what the church is. Some people see the church as a hotel for saints. You've probably heard that expression. Where believers just get together and enjoy taking time away from life. They talk about God while they're together, and then they forget about Him when they're not together. Sort of like going on vacation. Some people see church as a hospital where sinners lay in their beds moaning about the consequences of their sins and about the hardness of life and looking for someone or something to ease the pain. But Revelation chapters 2 and 3 show the church to be more like a rehab center. I hate to say that because many of us have experienced life in a rehab center and we don't really like it very much. It's not pleasant. It takes a lot of work. Sometimes it's painful. But this model is more in keeping with what we see here in Revelation. It's a gathering of believers. You might say they've all just been through heart transplant surgery. God has given them a new heart, and now we're in a rehab center, and together we are exercising, and we're getting back in shape, and we want to get to full health so that with this new heart we can maybe be healthier than we've ever been. And in each of these letters, Jesus, like a good physical therapist, praises the progress that we're making, even if it doesn't seem like much to us. He targets the areas of weakness that remain and need to be worked on. In our case, that is sinful thought patterns and sinful choices that threaten the new life He's given us. He trains us in healthy thinking and living and is constantly reminding us of our goal. A good physical therapist always has the goal out there where the patient can see it. Now, we're going to get you up and walking again. We're going to get you able to walk steps so that you can go home again. In addition to that, there are some people who see in each of these seven letters what you might call a prophecy, an overview of church history from the time of John and the writing of the book until the time of the rapture when the church age will end. Now, I'm not going to focus on that too much because the only way we're going to know if that's a proper way of looking at this is after the rapture comes and we look back and say, well, by golly, what do you know? It really did fit the pattern, but I will probably mention it as we go along. In essence, a good physical therapist, which is what I'm portraying Jesus to be in the writing of these letters, is a combination of a slave driver and a comforter. Now, those two may not seem to go together, but with Jesus they do. So let's take a look at the pattern that each of these seven letters will follow, so that we'll be ready next week to get the most that we can get out of each of the letters. Each letter begins with an introduction. The introduction goes like this. To the angel of the church and so-and-so, write, these are the words of. What does Jesus mean when he tells John to address the letter to the angel of the church? We're at a disadvantage here because whenever we hear that the word angel, we automatically think of wings and harps. And for some reason, women, all angels I've seen portrayed in art are women. I don't understand that. That's not necessarily what the word means. Our word angel comes directly from the Greek language, the word angelos, which means messenger. We might think of it as a courier. For example, in Luke chapter 9, Jesus is preparing to go into Samaria. And so he sends what Luke calls messengers ahead of him to prepare the way. John the Baptist was a messenger who prepared the way for Jesus. He was not an angel in the sense of the English word angel. He was a messenger. James, in his letter, refers to the spies that Joshua sent to Jericho as messengers, envoys, secret agents, you might say. And in the letters of Paul in particular, many of the letters mention messengers or couriers, the people who would take the letter from Paul and take it back to the church it was addressed to. For instance, the church at Rome, the messenger was Phoebe. Paul mentioned that in Corinth, Chloe's family was giving Paul an update on how things really were in the church at Corinth. So Chloe and her family were like a messenger from the church to Paul. And then 1 Corinthians mentions Sosthenes, who was probably the person that Paul was going to give the letter to in order to deliver it to Corinth. You couldn't just put it in the mailbox and have the United States Postal Service deliver it. They had to have couriers or messengers. So we're talking about a human agent, likely a member of that particular congregation who's carrying the letter. So John would write this letter on the Isle of Patmos. He would give it to a courier who would take it to Ephesus. And at Ephesus, they would know the letter was coming, and there would be a representative from the church at Smyrna at that gathering in Ephesus when this letter would be read. He would make a copy of it and would take it to Smyrna, and so on, all the way around to the church at Laodicea. So the letter goes to the angel, to the messenger of the church, and we remember that the word church in the original language literally means the ones who are called out. Ecclesia is the word. Called out of the world to be different from the world, to be unique. And he mentions the church in a particular city. When we read that, we have to remember that if you went to Ephesus, for example, in the year 95 AD, you would not find a church like this. You certainly wouldn't find one like Christ Lutheran downtown with a big spire and a bell tower where maybe they ring out the hour. Maybe play hymns over the countryside. No. In the first century, in the second century, even into the third century, churches were smaller gatherings. This would be a big church in the first century, because you could only gather together as many people as would fit in a person's house. Many houses would have a large room on the second floor for family gatherings. And they would just convert that room into a meeting hall for the church. I used to say when we had prayer service out at Permar's, that was as close to the early church as I've ever been. Gathering in someone's private home in a room large enough for everyone who's coming to be seated comfortably. And then when you refer to the church at Ephesus, for example, you're writing that letter to all the Christians who live in and around the city of Ephesus, who gather in their own unique homes, and then on very special occasions might gather in a public meeting hall. For instance, if they knew this letter was coming, they might send a message to each of the house churches and say, we're going to meet next week at such and such a time at the meeting hall downtown, where there's room for all of us, and we'll all come and we'll hear this letter read to us. Remember, in the beginning we said, blessed is he who reads this book aloud and those who hear it. Because in those days, people didn't have their own individual Bibles. Someone would stand in front of the group and read, and everyone would listen. A lot of people would take notes or try to make a copy of it for themselves. And it's interesting that they're referred to as the churches in those cities, not the churches of those cities. Perhaps you've heard the expression that Christians are in, but not of, the world. It's a reminder that we're called out of the world, and yet we are still called to live in the world and be, as it were, a model of the life that God wants us to follow. And then to the angel of the church in, say, Ephesus, write. These are the words of, and this is the end of the introduction. It's a reminder to us that John is not inventing these letters. He's not creating these letters. He's a secretary who is writing down what he is being told to write down. The author of the letter is Jesus Christ. In fact, at the end of each of the letters, Jesus will issue a warning. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Jesus is not even claiming to be the author himself, but the Holy Spirit is speaking through Jesus. It takes us back to the first verse, where it said, "This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, and he gave to an angel, and the angel revealed to John, and John sent it to the churches." There's a chain of command. And anytime God is involved, all three persons of the Trinity are involved as well. The next part of each letter is the body of the letter, in which Jesus praises the progress that they're making, assuming that they're making any. And he targets the need, those things that still remain that need to be addressed. That section usually goes something like this: I know what you're doing, and I like this, and I don't like that, and this is what you better do. And on the whole, persevere. It begins by Jesus saying, "I know." Those two words can be very penetrating words, like the eyes of Jesus that are flames of fire. So that if we think we're getting away with anything, Jesus sort of reminds us, "No, you're not. I know what you're doing." Throughout the New Testament, we are reminded that Jesus sees beyond the appearance and understands what's really going on. We see this in the Old Testament as well, but it's really pronounced in the New. In the Gospel of John, four times, John emphasizes that Jesus knows the heart of the people he's talking to. He doesn't need to have anybody tell him what's really going on. He knows what's going on. When the disciples are arguing among themselves about who is the greatest, Jesus knows. When Jesus says something in one of his public addresses and his disciples or the people are confused, he knows their confusion. When he speaks to his disciples in the upper room, and he uses language that they don't quite understand, John writes that the disciples were confused and they wanted to ask Jesus about this, but they were afraid to. But Jesus knew what they were thinking. And so he said, "Are you wondering about such and such?" Jesus knows the heart. And that's what makes his evaluation so valuable. And then comes what I call the good, the bad, and the ugly. First is the good. Now, I'm glad Jesus does it this way. He begins with praise. If he began with correction, a lot of us wouldn't stick around for the rest. But he begins with praise. A good physical therapist does this too. Tries to find something as we go back week after week or time after time. Tries to find something, some area where there's at least a little bit of improvement that he can praise us for. Well, you're doing really well with this. That's the good news. Then comes the bad news. The bad and the ugly. That's, there are some things I don't like that I see going on in the church. Because God does not ignore the bad. Some people think once we're forgiven, sin just doesn't matter. But way back in Exodus, you may remember, after the debacle of the golden calf, God expressed his willingness to forgive, but then he also went on to say, but I will not let the guilty go unpunished. I will not overlook sin. Then Jesus gives advice, which usually is a matter of some error, something they need to repent of, something they need to do that they haven't been doing. And then his advice usually ends with a word of perseverance. Keep up the work. Keep up the good work. Don't give up. His praise for the churches and his correction always seem to revolve around two issues: love for God and how they express love for one another. Takes us right back to what Jesus called the greatest commandments. First, love the Lord your God with all your being. And second, love your neighbor as yourself. Then comes the conclusion of the letter. For those who overcome, this promise I'll give you. For those who don't quit. What does he mean by overcome? Overcome what? How do we overcome? Well, when we began, I said we'd let the Bible do our interpreting for us. And so that's what we're going to do here. We're going to look at the rest of the Bible and see how does it use the word overcome. The first occurrence of the word overcome is in the book of Numbers. When Moses sends 12 spies into the land of Canaan, they come back with a wonderful report of how beautiful the land is, how productive it is, how fruitful it is. But then 10 of the spies say it's a beautiful land, but you don't want to go there because the people living there will never be able to overcome. We'll never be able to beat them. We'll never be able to conquer them. But Caleb stands up and he says, let's invade the land. We can overcome them. So overcome is a military term. And it means to defeat your enemy. Just as Martin Luther King used that word, we shall overcome. It became a theme. Overcome what? Overcome white people? That wasn't his intention. Overcome the tendency of people to judge other people based on what their eyes can see when their eyes cannot see the character inside the person. That's what he wanted to overcome. And this promise for those who overcome brings out the difference in people's attitudes about what the church is. At the beginning of my message, I said that people tend to look at the church as either a hotel for saints or a hospital for sinners, but God wants us to see it more like a rehab unit on our path to healing that began with our conversion and is completed with the rapture. Hotel Christians are those who believe that they're forgiven of all their sins, and so sin no longer matters. They can give in to their sinful nature because they're forgiven for everything. They don't have to worry about the consequences because, after all, life isn't a matter of consequences. Life's a lottery, and you're just a winner or loser in life's lottery. To them, life is a smorgasbord. They sample what they like, they follow their own wisdom and their own tastes and their own desires. They gather together to do what they consider to be good works that prove their goodness, without regard for whether they're really helping anybody or not, but it's helping their own conscience. And that's what matters. They determine what right and wrong is, without regard for what God says. God did his part by saving them. Now they're free to set their own standards and their own rules. They're like the Israelites who wanted to go back to Egypt. It wasn't so bad in Egypt. In the Torah, Egypt is a reminder of what it's like to live as a slave of sin. God rescued us from that slavery, but how easy it is for us to slip back into slavery. Once you've been a slave, especially for a long time, it's just a matter of habit. And it's always difficult breaking habits. They don't want to conquer the land, they don't want to conquer the sin that remains in them. They want to live with it. Those who view churches as hospitals are people who know that they're still sinful, but there's no idea of overcoming the sin that is in them. They're victims of that sin. They complain about their own weakness and their inability to conquer. They lounge in their hospital beds and expect God to fix them, and they wait for him to do it. They seek comfort. They seek others to complain to about the unfairness of their lives as they wait for God to make them perfect. They're like the Israelites who, once they were faced with actually having to conquer the land of Canaan, decided, well, why don't we just stay here in the wilderness? It's not so bad. God's giving us manna. We have all we need. But rehab Christians are those who know that they are healed of the sin that separated them from God. And as a result of that, they love God so much, they want to purge out of themselves everything that hinders their relationship with him. They take responsibility for overcoming the sin that remains in them. They realize that they must build themselves up spiritually if they're going to make it for the long haul. They want to be fit for an eternity in heaven. They don't want to learn how to get along here on earth. They're preparing for the day when they'll be released from rehab. That is, the day that they are brought face to face with their Savior and brought into the kingdom of heaven. They encourage one another to grow and mature, because that's what you do when you're a patient in rehab. You come into the place where where they have all of their exercise equipment, and you see people that you've been seeing ever since you came in. Some people come in while you're there. You get to know each other. You encourage one another because you know how much you need that encouragement. You praise each other's improvement as you see it. And you support them as they try and often fail and try again to do the exercises they're supposed to do. A rehab Christian is like Caleb or Joshua, eager to defeat the sin that they know is there, that they know wants to possess them. They're ready to take God at his word. They're willing to take responsibility for their own situation. Well, when Jesus says to him who overcomes, or to her who overcomes, what is it that needs to be overcome? Oftentimes, it's what Jesus has just described in the letter to that particular church. The sickness, the infection of sin, as it shows itself not only in the things we do, but in the way we think. Ultimately, there are three enemies that every Christian must learn to overcome. First is the world. The world has a way of distracting us, of pulling us away from God. The world has a way of thinking that Jesus constantly reminds his disciples is not God's way of thinking. He tells his disciples, the day is drawing near when we'll go to Jerusalem and I'll be turned over to the authorities and they'll put me to death. And 3 days later I'll rise again. And Peter draws him aside and he says, Lord, it doesn't have to be this way. We can work this out. You know, we can have a plan. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're thinking the way the world thinks. He doesn't say, you're thinking the way Satan thinks. He's saying, you're thinking the way the world thinks. And when you spend your time in the world, you've got to be on your guard. Everything you watch on television, everything you read in the papers, conversations that you have with other people, even conversations you have with yourself, are going to carry at least shadows of the world's way of thinking. And Paul says we must be ready to take every thought captive to Christ. The world is our first enemy. The sin nature that we were born with is our second enemy. The things that we do just because it's natural for us to do them. And it's a little different for each one of us because we all have our own unique personality. One person struggles with this, another person struggles with that. We all struggle with something. And of course, the third enemy is the evil one. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead me not into trials and testings, but deliver me from the power of the evil one. When Jesus gave that prayer, he did not say, deliver us from evil. He said, deliver us from the evil, meaning the evil one. That is, the devil and all of his agents and powers that are opposed to God. And these three enemies, the world, the flesh, or the sin nature in us, and the evil one, attack in two different ways. They attack our mind with the way we think. They attack, you might say, our hands with the way we live and the things we choose to do. These are the things that must be overcome. And what is it that overcomes these things? Well, if you know your Bible at all, you may have memorized that verse from 1 John. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. We have been given the tools of victory. Now Jesus, like a good physical trainer, like David in CrossFit, trying to teach us how to use those tools to get the most effectiveness out of them. So Jesus says to those who overcome, I promise you these things. And it's a little different for each church. He gives a unique promise to each church, designed specifically for that church, of some aspect of eternal life that will be theirs in the kingdom to come. And then either before or after giving the promise, he says, Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus often adds a little extra emphasis to certain teachings. In the Gospel of John, a lot of times Jesus will be talking and then he'll say, "Amen, amen." Or as it's translated in some Bibles, "Truly, truly, I say to you." What I'm about to say is so important that if you're picturing it on a page, get your highlighter out and highlight these words because they're extra important. He even uses this expression in Matthew's Gospel 3 times, "He who has ears, let him hear." Well, we all have ears, so I guess we'd all better hear. Now, in the first 3 letters, this caution comes before the promise. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I promise this. In the last 4 churches, the order is reversed. To him who overcomes, I promise this. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Why does he change the order? I don't know. Maybe we'll find out till we get there. I think you can tell from what I've said that I like to look at the church as a rehab unit. I don't like to look at myself as a slave driver or a torturer, but I do believe that the rehab model for the church is a good one. Our surgery took place when we accepted Christ and God gave us a new heart, a new nature, and the Holy Spirit to live within us. And our discharge from rehab will come at the rapture, when this body, whether it's been dead and in the grave or whether it's still living, will be transformed into a resurrection body. And my transformation will be complete. So hopefully this introduction will get us ready to hear what each of the churches are to hear from Jesus. And maybe open our eyes to understand which parts of those letters apply particularly to us. Not everything he says to every church is going to apply to every person who reads the 7 letters. But there will be something contained in those letters that every person needs to hear. So, we said at the beginning that one reason that we're studying Revelation is because a promise was made. He who reads aloud the words of this book, and all who hear it and keep it, will be blessed. What is there to keep? What is there to obey or to follow or to put into practice in what we've been saying today? In particular, I've heard people say, is it really right for us to read the letters to the 7 churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea? Is it right for us to read those letters and think that what's being written in them is actually being addressed to us? It's like reading somebody else's mail. Is Jesus really speaking to me, or is he just speaking to the church at Ephesus? Well, when Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians, he knew that that letter would make the circuit of those 7 churches. And when he wrote his letter to the Colossians, he wrote this at the very end of the letter. When this letter has been read among you, send it to the church of the Laodiceans for them to read, and see that you also receive from them the letter I sent them. So it's obvious that even though these letters are addressed to specific congregations, God means for all Christians to read them under the direction of the Holy Spirit and get whatever blessing and whatever instruction they may have. It's a reminder to us of the prayer in Psalm 139, the way that psalm ends. This is a psalm that begins, Lord, you were there. You formed me in my mother's womb. You know what I'm going to say before I say it. I can't get away from you. Wherever I go, you're there. And it ends with these words, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And if there is any grievous way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. This is what we pray, that God will show us where we're going right, where we're going wrong, and how to draw closer to Him. Some of the things we read will not apply to us as much as some other things that we read. But God will make known to us through His Spirit as we read these words what we in particular need to take to heart. As the psalmist says, prove me, O Lord, test me. Who can know all his errors? Please don't punish me for sins I am not aware of. More than that, keep me from committing flagrant sins. Don't allow sin to control me. Then I will be blameless and innocent of blatant rebellion. May my words and my thoughts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my sheltering rock and my redeemer. He's not saying to God, okay, here are my thoughts. I hope you like them. He's saying, no, Lord, you know what you like. Make that my thoughts. Lord, you know what you're looking for from my life. Make that the way I live. I don't want to be acceptable to you. I want to do and to be what is acceptable to you. And through these letters, God is going to help us to get the answer to that prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you don't feel content to let us remain in our sin. Thank you that you are willing to correct us, even though we don't like being corrected. But thank you also for the encouragement you give us for the good that you do see at work in us. As we continue through these letters in the weeks to come, may your Spirit guide us to a proper understanding of what they say, and may we properly use them as diagnostic tools that we may know what is pleasing to you in ourselves and what has yet to be overcome. Through Christ we pray. Amen.